To Numbers chapter 16, the story of Korach, and what we're going to do is just go through this chapter. We'll pause every verse or two, and I will share some insights with you. But as I mentioned in my opening prayer, this chapter is about authority, and that's kind of a dirty word among a lot of people, especially among young people. But the kind of authority that we want to look at here is what is referred to as spiritual authority. Now, we all know what civic authority is. It's like if you try to go 100 miles an hour down Canton Road, it's pretty certain that one of the civic authorities is going to pull you over and give you a ticket or take you to jail. And so we have established these delegated authorities, civic authorities, because they bring us protection. And so we have traffic laws, and we have criminal laws, and we have all kinds of laws for zoning and building codes. And these are all for our protection, our prosperity. We understand these. But there's another kind of law, a kind of authority, spiritual authority. It's a kind of authority you can participate in or not. And we want to look at the principles of what this is. Now, even animals can understand and comply with civic authorities. You know, we have a little dog, Winston, and there are certain things he knows he can do and certain things he knows he can't. And if he does certain things, he gets rewarded with a treat, and if he does other things, he gets punished. He understands that civic authority. The other things we haven't been able to teach him at all, but there are some basic things he understands. And we can train animals to recognize authority and to obey that authority. Now, someone might debate whether that's really obedience at all, since that obedience is based upon reward if I do right, punishment if I do bad. Is that really obedience? I think that's kind of an exterior obedience. Spiritual authority, though, is voluntary. Spiritual authority is a kind of obedience that arises out of love. It's a kind of obedience that costs you something. It's a kind of obedience and authority that can't really be measured. It's a different sort of thing. So let's begin in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Korah, son of Yitzhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi. So Korah was a Levite. He was not a priest, but he was a Levite. Separated himself with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, the offspring of Reuben. Now that phrase, separated himself, that's actually the first word of our portion. Our portion opens up to Yechach Korah. The Yechach doesn't really mean separate, it means he took himself. Korah took. That's how it would be literally translated in English. Well, right there is the cornerstone of everything we can say about Korah. Korah treated himself as if he belonged to himself. Korah treated himself as if he belonged to himself. But we know that we've been redeemed. Korah had been redeemed. And God owns what God redeems. That's what redemption means. Redemption means to purchase. When you purchase something, you own it. Korah had been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, but he still treated himself like he did not belong to God, but he belonged only to Korah. And Paul reminds us, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price, correct? This is also what the Master refers to. He says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. Now, that does not mean deny yourself things, even though there are some things we should deny ourselves. What it really means is that you deny your right to yourself. You do not belong to you anymore. You understand that? But what did Korah do? He took himself. He took hold of himself. He belonged to himself. And notice how poisonous this attitude is. Wrong attitudes towards authority can spread like a contagion. He influences Dathan and Abiram. And he also influences, as we see in the next verse, 250 others. They stood before Moses with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of renown. So these weren't riffraff, these were leaders. These are the cream of the crop. The sages tell us that Korah is one of the most studious and respected of men in the entire congregation of Israel. So there's a lesson there. Your position of authority in a fellowship or wherever never insulates you from wanting to grasp more. In fact, a little authority can sometimes whet your appetite for more. And I believe that's what happened here with Korah. They gathered together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "It is too much for you." Now keep that phrase in mind. It is too much for you. Rav lachem. It's too great for you, too much for you. And listen to what Korah's claim is. For the entire assembly, all of them are holy. And that was true. And the Lord is among them. That was also true. Why do you exalt yourselves? That was not true. Did Moses ever exalt himself over the congregation of Israel? Or did Aaron ever do that? No. Look at the difference between Korah's attitude and Moses' attitude. What was Moses' response when God came to him there in the wilderness at the burning bush and said, "You're my man and you're going to lead the people of Israel out. You're going to lead them to this mountain," and so on and so forth. What was Moses' response? "Get somebody else if you don't mind. I'm happy just to be a shepherd here. I'm 80 years old. I'm retiring." You know? You got the wrong man. Yet here, on the other hand, here's Korah, who's grasping for what Moses did not even want. Isn't that interesting? Korah had a twisted idea of what authority was. He really had a twisted idea of what authority was. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of the Lord? Here's one of the first secrets of what spiritual authority is. Spiritual authority, you don't derive any benefit from it. You don't really derive any tangible benefit from it. Tell me, what did Moses ever derive from being in the position Moses was in? What did he get out of it? Headaches. That's exactly the phrase going to my mind. Headaches. Misery. Tears. Burdens. I mean, before he was just kind of worried about his sheep. And now he's worried about people. He got just headaches out of it. Now later, after he died, we read about Moses and we admire him for what he accomplished, for what he did. We also see the mistakes he made. But he didn't derive any benefit from this. Yet to those who don't understand authority, it looks like one who is in a place of spiritual authority, it looks like, wow, that'd be cool. I would like to be there. But Aaron and Moses were there not because they ran for office, because they ran a campaign and got elected. They were there because they were appointed to be there, even though it was not a place they wanted to be. That's how spiritual authority always is. God appoints it. No man does. You don't run for office. You don't grasp for spiritual authority. The moment you begin to grasp for it, you are disqualified. You're disqualified. In fact, every person I see that God calls throughout Scripture, every person that God, I see, especially in the Tanakh, when God calls a leader, that leader is not looking for leadership. He kind of went with his heels dug in. And I think of Moses. I think of Joseph. You know Joseph. He wasn't looking to be leader of Egypt. But he was appointed there. He was put there. He never volunteered to be put there. I look at Daniel. I think in the book of Judges, Gideon. What a great example. Gideon's hiding in a hole, threshing his wheat down in a hole so the enemy doesn't see him. And the angel of God comes to him and calls him, "You mighty man of God." This is a mighty man of God hiding in a hole. But this is typical. This is kind of typical of people in spiritual authority. I remember one writer was talking about how the real way to pick a president of the United States is that anybody who would run for the office automatically is disqualified because they'd have to be crazy to want the job. And what you should do is just appoint some housewife named Eunice who has four or five kids, knows how to balance a checkbook, and keeps her kids in line, and you just appoint her. Now, she will not want the job, but her country needs her. And you put her in the White House for 2 or 3 years, and you can be guaranteed it's going to be run right. You follow what I'm saying? You understand the spirit of what this comedian was talking about. But now look at Moses' response when Korah brings this accusation. In verse 4, it says, Moses heard and fell on his face. The sages have a real interesting take on this. They say the reason Moses fell on his face is because he went before the Lord to ask the Lord, Lord, is this true? Isn't that interesting? The first thing was, is he went before the Lord to ask him, God, is there truth in this? Because he respected Korah like everyone else did. Korah was a leader of men. He's one to be looked up to. And before Moses would immediately accuse him and think, this guy is full of hot air, he went before the Lord to ask the Lord, Lord, am I full of hot air? Am I truly in error? Now, people who look up to you and admire you, they're not going to point out your faults. People who don't like you will. You need to listen to people who don't like you much. You might find more truth, hard to swallow, but more truth coming from their lips. I should say, put it this way, you'll hear more useful truth for your own benefit coming from your enemies, maybe, than from your friends. Now, if you have friends who really love you enough to point out your faults, then that's the best. Because that is absolutely the best. Because they will point out the truth in love, and they will help you. But if you don't have those kinds of friends, then thank God for enemies who will vocalize your faults. Listen to them. There might be truth there. Well, then in verse 5, he spoke to Korah and to his entire assembly, saying, in the morning, the Lord will make known the one who is his own. In other words, Korah, it's not your decision. It's not my decision. Korah, I just take orders. That's what someone in spiritual authority does. He takes orders from God. He takes orders. He's an obedient servant. That's what spiritual authority is all about, service. Korah couldn't see that. Korah was blinded to the fact that when you are in a place of leadership, you're actually becoming the bottom of the heap, not the top. You're coming to a place where you serve others, not lord it over them. So Moses says, okay, God picked me before. Maybe it's time for him to pick a new leader. Okay, well, let him decide. He decided before. Well, let him decide again. The one who is his own and the Holy One, and he will draw him close to himself, and whomever he will choose, he will draw close to himself. Do this. Take for yourselves fire pans, Korah his entire assembly, and put fire in them, and place incense upon them before the Lord tomorrow. Now, what do you think went through these men's minds the moment they heard, okay, get some incense, put it in a fire pan? What do you think they were thinking about that moment? Maybe Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu? They put some incense in fire pans before the Lord when they shouldn't have. And Kapowee, they were gone. So it's like, okay, go ahead. You try it. You want to serve as priests, because this is what Korah wanted. He wanted to be a priest. He wanted to serve just like Aaron and Aaron's sons did. He wanted to do what they did. He wanted to take incense and put it on the golden altar and all these 250 men, because they wanted to do it. You see, here's another thing. People who are blind to spiritual authority, all they see is the function of something. All they see is the external function. And the function of something becomes the entire measure of that thing's value. And probably Korah and his men, they would watch Aaron and Aaron's other two sons and watch how they would take some coals from the bronze altar and put them in the fire pan and walk in. And they looked and thought, I can do that. That's not so tough. And it wasn't. And when you look at someone in a place of spiritual authority and you see what they do and hear what they say and you think, I could do that. I could do a better job than that, and you probably could. There's one big problem, though. God picked Moses. God picked Aaron. God did not pick Korah. God did not pick these other 250 men. They completely left God out of the formula. They couldn't see the spiritual and spiritual authority. You understand? It's interesting that Korah's name means ice. Korah means ice. Moses, Moshe, was drawn out of the Maim, drawn out of the water. But here's Korah, who's ice. Nothing penetrates. It's water that had lost its nature. It's water that had lost its wateriness, lost its flow. It had become hard and cold. And this is the way people are who do not have that spiritual dimension. They only see the function of something. They don't see the spiritual behind it. So anyways, he says, here's the test. You get your fire pans, put fire in them, put incense on them. And then the man whom the Lord will choose, he is the Holy One. And then look what Moses says to Korah and his assembly. It is too much for you. The exact same words, Rabbah Lachem, it's too much for you. He echoes back the words. You know what we have here a picture of, really? You have a picture of the war that takes place in every one of our lives. Because in every one of us, there are two powers vying for authority. You've got a spirit, and you've got a body. You've got this fleshly body. And the body will say to the spirit, you know what, spirit, this is too much for you. You need me to really serve. You need me. You need the powers of the flesh and the strength and the armor of the flesh to accomplish things. You kids can't do this by prayer and by fasting and by study. You need to get some flesh involved. You know, how many times have we seen this in fellowships we've been in where it's like, you know, we need to get more people in here. And so we get all kinds of ministries, clever ideas for ministries. Oh, I know, we can do this. We can give away free CDs. We'll have this group come in. We'll have this revival meeting. We'll do this. We'll do this. We'll get people to come in. And I'm not against people coming in. But if the flesh is involved, and we're trying to tempt them in by fleshliness, we're saying, Spirit, it's too much for you. Holy Spirit, it's too much for you. You need help from the flesh. Yeah, what does Moses say to Korah? The exact same thing. Because your spirit says, no. Flesh, it's too much for you. And that is true. Doing the work of the Lord, which is a spiritual, invisible, eternal work, requires one who's mighty in spirit, one who's growing, one who's spiritually attuned, one who's spiritually astute. God wants us to be mighty in spirit. He wants us to be fed spiritually, to grow spiritually, to become effective in prayer and in the service of the Lord. Whenever you see that word service of the Lord or divine service, by the way, when you're reading the Jewish theological books or you see the phrase in Scripture, it always refers to prayer. Divine service is always prayer. We like to do, the flesh likes to do things that are on display and are visible and can be seen. Whereas divine service, prayer, is not seen. Something you do in your closet, you at home, do it in private. And that's the thing that God wants from us. You know, there's a church that I pass whenever I come here, and they have these big signs out in front of the building. Oh, that seems to be the thing with church buildings and so on, which is fine. But some of the sayings on there, it's like you slap your forehead and think, oh, what are they thinking? Well, you know, I passed this one, and at first I thought, okay, that's good. And next time I started thinking about it, thinking, something's wrong with that. And what it said, maybe you saw it, it says, secret prayer leads to public power. Sounds clever, doesn't it? And at first you think, yeah, that's right. But there's something inside you that says, no, that is wrong. Can anybody identify what's wrong with that phrase? There are a few things. What's that? Yeah, it's a public power. I've never seen private prayer lead to public power. No, that's it. There's the key. If you're wanting public power, then your motive for prayer is dead wrong. Right? I don't want people praying if what they're praying for is public power. That's not what our prayer should be for. I think private prayer leads to private power. Because remember, the secret to power is smallness and anonymity. humility. That is the secret to power, making yourself small, doing that one little thing perfectly that God gives you to do. That's it. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. We read from Luke 21 this morning. There's the widow. She is unnoticed by everyone else. She drops two mites in the box. Small, anonymous, humble, insignificant, something unnoticed by everyone else. But it's her actions recorded in the Gospels, and we're reading it here 2,000 years later. Because in the spiritual realm, she literally gave more than all the rest. In God's eyes, she really did. And I believe those two mites, I'd like to follow the history of those two mites someday to know what those two little tiny coins accomplished, because I know for a fact, somehow, if we could follow what those two little mites were used to purchase or used to accomplish, it accomplished more than all the gold and the silver that the hypocrites threw in. That is the secret, smallness. Well, let's move on a bit more. It's too much for you, Moses says to Korah. And then he goes on to verse 8. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, O offspring of Levi, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the assembly of Israel to draw you near to himself, to perform the service of the tabernacle of the Lord?" See, remember, the tribe of Levi is divided into three groups, and each group had different responsibilities. One group is in charge of all the curtains and the hangings of the tabernacle. Another group is in charge of all the planks and the sockets and the bars that took the wooden part of the tabernacle, held it together. Korah's group was in charge of carrying the golden menorah, the golden incense altar, the table of showbread, and the Ark of the Covenant with the veil draped over it. The intimate internal things. What a high office. But that wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. Verse 10, "And he drew you near, and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you, yet you seek priesthood as well. Therefore, you and your entire assembly that are joining together are against the Lord." Korah thought he was just against Moses and Aaron. The truth of it was, he was actually against the Lord, because it was the Lord who had put Aaron and Moses there. And as for Aaron, what is he that you protest against him? Now, Dathan and Abiram, for some reason, they stayed in their tents. They didn't come to this public meeting. Moses sent forth to summon Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We shall not go up." In other words, we're not going to submit to his orders. We're not going to do what he says anymore. "Isn't it enough that you..." Now look what they say to Moses. You ready for this? "Is it not enough that you have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to cause us to die in the wilderness?" That's what you call faulty memory. That's a denial. They were now calling Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey. How did they do that? Don't ever underestimate your ability to forget. The flesh is very experience-oriented, and it remembers experiences, and it forgets others. It's very selective in what it remembers. Very selective. The fleshly memory is very, very selective. Here's what's so incredible to me. I don't really have an answer for this. Here's Korah and all these men, including Dathan and Abiram. They'd seen God use Moses to bring the plagues against Egypt, something that's never been seen before or since. They saw how God used Moses to part the Red Sea. And when God spoke to them in Mount Sinai, all the children of Israel says, "Oh, we can't stand to listen to God speak. You go, Moses, you go talk to him." But they'd forgotten all about that. They'd forgotten how God used Moses to bring manna from heaven, to bring water from a rock. They'd forgotten all this stuff. And to them now, Egypt is a land flowing with milk and honey. There's something twisted and wrong about that, but we're all very prone to that. If you walk with the Lord a certain amount of time, and then you begin to long for the pleasures of the world, forgetting the pain and the misery that you went through before. Don't ever allow that to happen to you. Yes? About a year. Mm-hmm. A little over a year. Yeah, very short time. A year, maybe a year and a half. Now look what else they say. The cause us to die in the wilderness, yet you seek to dominate us. So that's a lie. What they're really doing is revealing their own heart attitudes. They were seeking to dominate, even to dominate further. Moreover, you did not bring us to a final, to a land flowing with milk and honey, nor give us a heritage of field and vineyard. Even if you would gouge out the eyes of those men, we shall not go up. This distressed Moses greatly, and he said to the Lord, do not turn to their gift offering. I have not taken even a single donkey of theirs, nor have I wronged even one of them. Here's another secret spiritual authority. Spiritual authority does not seek physical benefits. Moses says, I haven't received any physical benefits from this, no more than anyone else. Moses says, this isn't a paid position I'm in. And I've not used the power and authority God's given me to try to weasel out of them, even so much as a donkey. Moses said to Korah, you and your entire assembly, be before the Lord, you, they, and Aaron, tomorrow. Now this is the second time that Moses says tomorrow, not today, but tomorrow. And the sages draw an interesting parallel with this. They ask, why didn't Moses just go ahead and do the test right then? Why did he wait till the morning? And they answer that because they're trying to emphasize here that God brings order through division. On the first day of creation, God separates light from darkness. And by waiting till morning, Moses again, and God through Moses, trying to emphasize this division between darkness and light. That God sets divisions, and that brings order. On the second day of creation, he separated the waters above from the waters below. That division brought order. On the third day, he separates the seas from the dry land. That again brings order. Separation and division, putting things where they belong, brings order to things. Then on the next 3 days of creation, he begins to fill the heavens and the seas and the earth and provide sun, moon, and stars to hold the lights that he made on the first day. But first of all, there must be this division. And it's like God's trying to emphasize, there has to be separation, division, that every person must be in their place. There must be organization here. Let each man take his fire pan, verse 17, and you shall place incense on them, and you shall bring before the Lord each man with his fire pan. 250 fire pans, you and Aaron, each man with his fire pan. So they took each man his fire pan, and you know the story. What happened? The fire went forth and consumed them all. They all died. They became the fire. And then God told Moses to take the fire pans, because they were now holy, and hammer them together and make a covering for the altar. They wanted to bring incense on the golden altar of incense inside the holy place, but instead their fire pans were used in the outer place. But we still learned something from them. But what happened to these other guys? To Korah, and to Dathan and Abiram. Go down to verse 27. Oh, start with verse 26. He spoke to the assembly, saying, turn away now from near the tents of these wicked men. You know what? If Moses had called these men wicked 24 hours earlier, everybody would have thought Moses was nuts. I have a feeling even now, some people thought, wicked? They're not wicked men. They just want to serve the Lord more fully. Yet we've seen clearly that they were against God, and they were truly wicked. And do not touch anything of theirs, lest you perish because of all their sins. So they got themselves up from near the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, from all around. And then what happened? The earth opened up. In verse 31, when he finished speaking all these words, the ground was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, and all the people who were with Korah, and their entire wealth. They and all that was theirs descended alive to Sheol. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. All Israel that was around them fled at their sound, for they said, let the earth swallow us. Now, the 250 followers, fire burned them up. And when you burn something, it goes up, right? It turns into smoke and goes up. But with Korah and the other two leaders, they went down. With Korah and those two leaders, nothing left remaining. No sign of them ever existing was left remaining. But with the other 250, you had fire pans left, and they were used in the tabernacle. Those who followed Korah and Dothan and Abiram were not as wicked as the leaders, but they still suffered deadly consequences. And I think there's a deeper picture for us here as well. You know, those who start to make progress with the Lord, begin to walk with the Lord, but they have never really died to the old ways of operating in the flesh. Eventually, even though they may make great progress, eventually the world system that they supposedly left behind reabsorbs them back into itself. I've seen it over and over and over again. Someone that turns to the Lord, there's this incredible and emotional testimony and change of life, and they make some progress. It looks like they're doing good, but they can never, ever, ever cut those ties. They never really quite get it. And it's just a matter of time before the world just reabsorbs them back into itself. And it's like they never walk with the Lord at all. Have you seen it before? I've seen it. And that's what the case here with these. I want to read some passages to you from one of the best books I have ever read. And I remember years ago, some of you who are here in the room, we're in a Bible study where we took a number of weeks and we studied this book. It's a book called Spiritual Authority, and it's written by Watchman Nee back in the, in the 50s, 60s. And I'm just going to read some portions. I won't have many comments on them, but I just picked out some passages. I went through the whole book again this week. I just want you to listen very carefully to some of the things Watchman Nee says, in light of what we looked at in the life of Korah and these others. He says, and I love this phrase, you may want to write this one sentence down, as man's obedience, he's talking about spiritual authority and obedience to God now, as man's obedience increases, his actions decrease. As man's obedience increases, his actions decrease. When we first begin to follow the Lord, we are full of activity, but quite short on obedience. But as we advance in spirituality, our actions gradually diminish until we are filled with obedience. Many, however, do what they like and refuse to do what they dislike. They never ponder whether or not they are acting out of obedience. Hence, many works are done out of self and not in obedience to God. Today's problem is that the hand insists on seeing. You know how Paul talks about the body, everybody's put in the body, there's a division. Some parts are a hand, some are an eye, some are a nose, some are a toe. All the parts are necessary. And he says, today's problem is that the hand insists on seeing, even after the eye has already seen. Everyone desires to have everything in himself, refusing to accept the supply of the other members. This creates poverty in him as well as in the community. Authority is but another expression of the riches of Messiah. Did you hear that? In the world, authority is a way of sometimes, of beating down other people, keeping them under control. That's not the case. With authority in God's economy, it's completely different. Listen to what he says. Authority is but another expression of the riches of Messiah. Only by accepting the functions of others, accepting their authority, does one receive the wealth of the whole body. I remember a few times, I've had some experiences in kitchens, at home where Robin has authority, and down here in this kitchen where you ladies have authority, and some of the men. But I remember clearly a couple times I learned my lesson. I'd walk into the kitchen there, it's all this hustle and bustle. I'd walk down there to chit-chat or to talk, and it's like, just get out of here. Go. All right? Now, I could have rebelled against that authority and insisted on staying and just kind of gummed up the whole works. Or I could submit to the authority the people in the kitchen had because they knew what they were doing. I didn't. And I could get out. And by leaving and by submitting to that simple bit of authority there, I benefit from it. The food comes out quicker and hotter and tastier than if I'd stayed in there and just gotten in the way. Now, there's a real simple basic example of this. But by, once again, he says, by accepting the functions of others, accepting their authority, does one receive the wealth of the whole body. Submitting to the authority of other members is to possess their riches. Insubordination brings in poverty. We often misunderstand authority as something which oppresses us, hurts us, and troubles us. God does not have such a concept. He uses authority to replenish our lack. He uses authority to replenish our lack. His motive in instituting authority is to bestow his riches on us and to supply the need of the weak. He would not have you wait for decades and pass through many dark and painful days before you're able to see all by yourself. By that time, you might have led many into darkness. Indeed, you would become the blind leading the blind. No, he first works in the life of another and works thoroughly, so that he may give that person to you as an authority above you, for you to learn obedience and to possess what you have never possessed before. This man's wealth becomes your wealth. Should you overlook this divine procedure, though you may live for 50 years, you may still lag far behind the attainment of that person. There's a couple lives on our street. I've known them for many years. And they're both believers. But the husband has a serious handicap. He's unable to submit to authority, especially his wife's, in areas where she is gifted and he is not. And as a result, everything must be filtered through his control, through his authority, through his way of doing things, to where he is poverty-stricken spiritually. Once again, this man's a believer, but spiritually poverty-stricken because there are gifts and riches his wife has that he cannot receive from because they didn't emanate from him. I think, how sad. And their marriage is in deep jeopardy. And I pray for them. I pray for the lives of their beautiful children because this man is poverty-stricken because he will not submit to spiritual authority. You're thinking, oh, wait a minute, Grant. The man's an authority in the home. Well, of course he is. Of course the man is the authority in his home. But what did God give the man, the woman, for? To bring completion. To do the things that men cannot do, at least can never do well. And you know, there are areas in our lives where Robin is just a whole lot better than I am. When it comes to yard work, I follow her lead. You know, I have a zero IQ when it comes to yard work. Tell me where to dig the hole and how deep, and I'll do that, okay? Okay, this is a weed, this comes out, all right. This isn't, that's okay. I'm stupid when it comes to yard work. I don't know anything. Robin's gifted there. She was raised in Jim's home, and Jeannie's. They're great gardeners. My mom's a great gardener. It just didn't rub off on me. So when it comes to yard work, Robin's the boss. Robin's the boss. And as a result, I'm the one who receives the wealth and the riches of what she knows. She replenishes my lack. You understand? She's a gift to me. Because if I was married to a woman like me, you wouldn't be able to see the house. You know what I'm saying? We would have the authorities out there saying, you know, unless you whack these weeds down or do something. Now, inside the house, it's different. Okay, I'm okay inside the house. I kind of know where things go. I can fix things up. But outside, I'm just a dunce. And there are many areas where Robin's extremely gifted. I submit to that authority there. This is the way spiritual authority works. God gives it to us to replenish our lack. So we can have the riches of Messiah. That's why he's placed each of you in the body to do what you do. Don't you dare ever listen to the enemy's lies and say your job is not as important as another's. Hogwash. I know in the world's eyes, your two mites may not look like another person's two pieces of gold. Well, what did Yeshua say about the woman with two mites? She gave more than all the rest. In the spiritual realm, things look entirely different, utterly different from the way they do here. Well, let me move on a little bit more, just a little bit left. He says, it is hard for the world to obey because there's no link of life. But for us who have a life relationship, to disobey is hard. There's an inward oneness, one life and one spirit, the Holy Spirit directing and controlling everything. We are happy and restful if we are subject to one another. If we try to bear all the burden entirely upon our own shoulders, we will tire. But if the burden is distributed to various members, we will feel restful. How peaceful it is to accept the restraint of the Lord. In being subject to the authority of other members, we experience a great emancipation. I love that phrase. But to stand in another's place makes us feel most forced. To obey is natural. To disobey is difficult. There are two classes of believers. Those who live on the level of human reasoning and those who live on the level of spiritual authority. Let us ask ourselves, where do we live today? When God's command comes to us, do we stop and consider the matter to see if there are sufficient reasons for us to do it? Do you ever do that? God issues a command, and we think, is there a good enough reason to follow that command? Oh, this is nothing but a manifestation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of that tree governs not only our personal affairs, even God's appointed things have to pass through our reason and judgment. Listen to this. We think for God and decide what God should think. We think for God and decide what God should think. Now, there's a story the sages have about Korah. Korah began to doubt Moses' authority because some of the commandments that Moses wrote in the Torah did not make sense to Korah. Now, think about this for a second. You know, we were raised in churches or whatnot, possibly, where we read about the miracles God performed in Egypt, the miracles He performed in the wilderness. Oh, how incredible, this is wonderful, this is good. You'd never doubt it. All these incredible miracles God worked through Moses. Man, unbelievable. Just wonderful. Praise God. But when it comes to the book that Moses wrote, we think, well, that's not for me. Well, if you're going to doubt the words Moses wrote, maybe you should doubt the miracles he supposedly performed. If you throw out one, you better throw out the other. If you embrace one, you embrace the other. You know, right before our Torah portion, at the end of last week's Torah portion, Moses gives the commandment about the tzitzit. Now, the tzitzit are the tassels on the four corners of a prayer shawl or any four-cornered garment. And one of the threads is to be blue. Tekelis is the Hebrew word. Be blue. Well, the sages made up the story to illustrate the kind of conflict between Korah and Moses. And they say one day Korah came to Moses all dressed in tekelis. Everything is blue. Blue top, blue bottom, blue tunic, blue everything. He's all dressed in tekelis. And he asked Moses, if I'm all dressed in blue, do I still need to obey this commandment to put the tekelis on the four corners of our garment? Or have I fulfilled the commandment? Moses says, no, you still need to put the tassels there, the tzitzit with the blue thread. And Korah said, well, let me ask you this. If I have a house that's filled with Torah scrolls, and there are like 275 sections in the Torah, and I've got dozens of Torah scrolls in my house, do I still need to put a mezuzah on my doorpost? It only has a couple little sections of Torah. Moses says, yeah, you still have to put a mezuzah there. The Korah says, even though the house is full of Torah, I still need to put these two sections there. Moses says, yes. See, here is a man who could not accept the commandment unless he could find a good reason for doing it. He couldn't accept Moses as an authority because he couldn't see that he was appointed by God. You follow the argument here? We think for God and decide what God should think. Without doubt, this is the principle of Satan. For is it not that he desires to be equal with God? If I'm trying to decide what of God I obey and what I don't, what God should think and what he shouldn't, am I not putting myself in God's place? Is this exactly what the serpent did in the garden? Don't you know that the day you eat of that, you'll be like God? That has always been the main temptation, to be like God. That has been the heart and foundation of sin. All who really know God obey him without argument. Then there is no possibility of mixing up human reasoning with obedience. If anyone wishes to learn obedience, he must cast aside his own human reasoning. He must either live by God's authority or live by human reason. It's absolutely impossible to live by both. Now, watch me is not for a moment saying we should not think. Absolutely, we should think all the time. We should be thinking. And we should be thinking for ourselves. We should be independent thinkers. I truly believe if you're not an independent thinker, you're not a thinker. You must think independently. But when it comes to the Word of God, don't argue with your Maker. How can we judge whether a person is obedient to authority? Let me list five things that Watchman Nee puts down here. How can you judge whether a person is obedient to authority? How do you recognize a spiritual authority? A person who understands God's authority, number one, will naturally try to find authority wherever he goes. The church is a place where obedience can be learned, since there is not really such a thing as obedience in this world. Only believers can obey, and they too must learn to obey, not outwardly, but from the heart. Yet once this lesson of obedience has been learned, the believer will look for and find authority everywhere. Don't seek to be out from under authority. Authority is your protection. Find godly authority to be under. Number two, a person who has met God's authority is soft and tender. He has been melted and is not able to be hard. Remember what Korah's name means, ice? He is afraid of being wrong, and thus he is soft. Number three, a person who has truly met authority never likes to be in authority. Never likes to be in authority. He has neither the thought nor the interest to become one in authority. He does not take delight in giving counsel, nor does he take pleasure in controlling others. Are those who wish to be authorities. Only those who do not know authority wish to be authorities. Number four, a person who has contacted authority keeps his mouth closed. He is under restraint. He dare not speak carelessly because there is in him a sense of authority, a sense of accountability to God, in other words. And number five, a person who has touched authority is sensitive to each act of lawlessness and rebellion around him. He sees how the principle of lawlessness has filled the earth and even the church. Only those who have experienced authority can lead others into obedience. Brothers and sisters must learn to obey authority. Otherwise, the community will not have any testimony on earth. And then this is the last paragraph I'll read to you. Authority, spiritual authority, is established by God. Therefore, no delegated authority need try to secure his authority. Do not insist that others listen to you. If they err, let them err. If they do not submit, let them be insubordinate. If they insist on going their own way, let them go. Isn't this exactly what Yeshua did? Isn't this exactly what he always did? If someone chose not to follow him, he let him go. He never chased anybody down. I can't find one place where he did. He allowed people to come to him. He allowed people to disobey him, to walk away from him, and even crucify him. A delegated authority ought not strive with men. Why should I demand a hearing if I am not God's established authority? On the other hand, if I am set up by God, do I need to fear lest men not submit? Isn't that a good question? Did you catch that? Why should I demand a hearing if I am not God's established authority? On the other hand, if I am set up by God, do I need to fear lest men not submit? Whoever refuses to hear me disobeys God. It is not needful for me to force people to listen. God is my support. Why then should I fear? We should never say so much as one word on behalf of our authority. Rather, let us give people their liberty. The more God entrusts to us, the more liberty we grant to people. Those who are thirsty after the Lord will come to us. It is most defiling to speak on behalf of our own authority or try to establish authority ourselves. And those are the quotes from Watch the Knee. And I'm going to close with this little story I read. About a century ago, and I believe this is in Lithuania, there's a rabbi named Reb Yaakov Yitzchak of Lublin. And he was a wise man, but not a great scholar. And there was a younger rabbi who came to him, and he was a great scholar. He says, Rebbe, why should so many thousands of people flock to you from all sides? What can they see here? And why don't they come to me? For am I not a greater scholar than yourself? To tell you the truth, confided the other rabbi placidly, I am quite as amazed as you are. For I know my true worth. Who am I? What am I that people should come to me in search of ways to approach their master? And why, in fact, should they not go to visit you? Whom I know to be a scholar of unquestioned repute, a veritable Mount Sinai in the knowledge of Torah. He says, I don't get it either. Then he goes on, but perhaps here lies the catch. Because I am surprised that people come to me, that is why they come to me. And because you are surprised that they do not come to you, that is why, Rabbi, they do not come to you. Isn't that interesting? There, in a nutshell, it's kind of the Moses-Korah conflict. You know, all of us have a righteous desire, I believe, to be where God wants us to be. Now, think for a moment. If He is the Creator, if He is the Master, if He is the Father, then whose job is it to make sure you are in the spot you're supposed to be? It's His. He's the organizer. He's the creator. He's the one who makes the body. He's the one who forms man. He's the one, Yeshua says, upon this rock I will build my redeemed community. He's the builder. It's not your job to try to get into a place. It's God's job to put you there. So wherever you are at, be where you are. Be present where you are. Live life to the fullest where you are. Serve where you are because your job is important. And if you move out of the place you're at because I want to be there, then you've left a vacancy only you can fill. And then you give them a hard time to somebody else who may be where they're supposed to be. You're crowding up over here and leaving an emptiness here. Don't use the world's standards for judging how important your position is in God's kingdom. Let God be the judge of that. In Corinthians, Paul says that in that day of judgment, every man will receive praise from God. Isn't that interesting? Didn't say those who accomplished great things, who were visible or had TV programs, or preached in stadiums full of thousands of people. It says every man. That means each man, if he's doing what he's supposed to do, where he's supposed to be, doing it quietly, doing it the best he can do it, he's got God's praise. Whereas somebody who may be in a stadium and on display and admired by thousands, maybe he's not where he's supposed to be. And his praise will not be as great as yours. Maybe the person who sets up chairs or helps clean up here on Shabbat, his reward will be greater than someone who has their own evangelical TV show. Who's to say? Your two mites may be more than all the rest. You understand? Be content with the person God made you. Quit striving. Don't strive. Be where you're at. Be present where you're at. Be fully occupy the place in life you're in now. And it's up to God to move you to another place at the right time. But if you try to move there prematurely, you're just setting yourself up for real failure and disappointment. Okay? You understand a little bit about spiritual authority? I have a lot of questions about it myself. So I hope you don't think I'm an authority on authority. I'm not. I'm learning as I go. But I'm getting a glimpse, a little bit of a glimpse of how different it is from the authorities we see in the world. It's very different. Well, Anybody have questions or comments they want to share on the portion this morning? There's a lot more we could go into. We just don't have time to, but yes. No, they weren't. Yes. You're absolutely right. So they disobeyed his authority, didn't they? Yeah, there are examples in Scripture where authority had to be disobeyed. Submission is absolute. Obedience is not. When we look at places where the apostles were commanded by the authorities, do not preach this message anymore. They submitted to their authority and recognized their authority. They didn't argue with it, but they didn't obey it. There's a difference between submission and obedience. We must recognize the authorities God's placed in the world and submit to them. In other words, we recognize that they are in a place of authority. I'm not. But when they ask me to disobey God, I must disobey them. And there are godly examples of that throughout Scripture. Think of Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have to bow down and worship this idol, or we throw you in the fiery furnace. Sorry, king. We submit to your authority. We recognize you as the king, and God placed you there, but we will not obey this commandment. You give us something else to do, we'll be happy to do it. But this, no, we're not going to do it. You see that? There was a meekness and a humility and a recognition of who his authority was, but they didn't obey. And what Bonnie is mentioning is that Korah's sons did not die there because they separated themselves from their father. And we'll come to that verse, I don't have my hand on it right now, where it says the sons of Korah did not die. But turn in your Bibles just for a moment to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And whenever you read through the Psalms, you come to the Psalm, hopefully you'll see it in new light. Look at the title of the Psalm. It says, for the choir director, a Psalm of what? The sons of Korah. Or in other words, by the sons of Korah. They wrote this Psalm. And what do they say? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. In other words, if everything physical, solid, and reliable around us shifts and turns upside down, the earth opens up and whatever, we will not be shaken, because they recognize that their foundation was spiritual. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Notice all the allusions to the instability of earth itself. They were speaking from experience. So, and verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. So anyways, there's the psalm written by Korah's own sons. So even there, Korah's example, I thank God for Korah's life. I thank him for his rebellion. We wouldn't know as much about spiritual authority this morning as we do. So even Korah gets praise from God. You can't beat a God like that, can you? Yeah, Jim.
Listening to the lesson, especially when it's shown the five departments of spiritual authority, the question I have on the sum of you've done it, but both Moses and Aaron, I think it was obvious, when they was called to be leaders for God. Now, bringing it over to today, there's so many that say God wants me to have this ministry. Yeah. The question then is like, how do you know when you're listening to God or yourself?
That's a tough one. It takes practice. In Hebrews it talks about how people by reason of use have their senses, how is it worded? I hate it when I get halfway through a verse and then my Alzheimer's kicks up or something. I don't know what it is. But when he talks about It's in Hebrews chapter 4, I thought. Anyways, but it talks about because of reason of use. In other words, because you've had practice, you begin to recognize more what's coming from God, what's coming from my own turmoil, my own emotions. They both can sound a lot alike and look a lot alike. And I think probably one of the best things to do is to go to someone who you know is really stable and wise and bounce it off of them. God wants us to rely on one another. So use the gifts of the people around you. There are wise people here. My mom is one of the best ones I can think of to go to. I mean, 88 years of experience. It's all accumulated there. It's all accumulated there. And Mom, I'm hanging your shingle out for you there. So for advice, you can charge them if you want. But I wish I could put my finger right on the verse. I have this different Bible. It's in a different spot. But I don't know if that answers your question. But
yeah. Okay. It's almost unclear to everyone. Just the reason to see so many people that say they're called God.
Yeah.
It's obvious they're either mistaken or liar.
Mm-hmm. Well, Watchman Nee brings up a very good principle. He says, yeah, people can be called of God, but you don't go until you're sent by the community. I can think of a number of examples where I know there was a calling in someone's life, and then they hastily, impatiently just ran off, and it was a failure. So there may be a calling, but it may be years before there's a sending. I think there was a calling on Moses' life from the day he was born, but he was 80 years old before he was sent. I think there was a calling on Yeshua's life when he was born, no question about it. He was 33 before he was sent. And if there's a calling, wonderful. Now, prepare for the sending. And when the community says, it's time, you're ready, then you go. Because we must do things as a people, as a body, not as lone rangers. And I think a lot of times I've copied this cartoon, so I might as well use it. I love this cartoon. It shows all the penguins, thousands of penguins, and there's one jumping up saying, I gotta be me, or I just gotta be me. And I think sometimes we feel like if we submit to the authority, we become clones. We just become like one and a bunch of penguins. We're all identical. There's no uniqueness. But here's the wonderful thing. The same God who made every one of us look physically unique from everyone else, there's an identical uniqueness to your character, your personality, and who you are. Your soul is just as unique, even more unique. And by submitting to the authority God's placed your life, first of all, the authority of His Word, submitting yourself to that authority there and seeking Him, becoming the person, the man, the woman God wants you to be, you will be utterly unique from every other person who ever has lived or ever will live. You will not be a clone. God's not so uncreative that He ran out of ideas for making people. So you'll be you if you submit to who God is. Submit to Him. Yeah, Ken. All right, Hebrews 5:14. I was a chapter off. You want to just go ahead and read that verse out loud, Ken, since you have it?
Verse 13 starts, for everyone partakes of God, unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But fatherhood belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern what is good.
There you go. By reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. There you go. It takes practice. Your track record should get better. I remember some things I thought God was telling me to do, and I'm so glad I didn't do them, because they weren't God. You know? And vice versa. Yes, Mike.
Chris, I'm thinking of a verse that says, many are called, and few are chosen,
yes.
And maybe an interesting thing you can apply that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
We know somebody says, all I want to do is preach it. Who's calling me to do it?
Yeah.
Like
yes. Yeah. Yeah. You know, I think too. I've mentioned before. Sometimes we see young people in their teens. They graduate from high school. They decide, I want to be a preacher. I'm going to seminary to preach. What teenager is ever prepared to make that kind of decision? I'm not saying they're not, But it's like, maybe God's calling him to. But I love George MacDonald's philosophy. He says, no one should ever be a pastor, a preacher, a rabbi, whatever, until they're at least 40 years old, know how to hold down a job, and raise a family. Because there are life experiences that person will have that they'll be better equipped. But that's a tough thing to decide, to make that decision. Because so many times a teenager will have one view of what ministry is, and when they get into it, they find it's not at all what they thought. So anyways, it's like there needs to be a patience and needs to be a sending. Shall we close in prayer? All right. Father, thank you for this time together, and I pray that you would just give each of us a contentment to be in the place that you've placed us. And Lord, if we're someplace we shouldn't be, if somewhere along the line we sidestepped your authority in our lives, then Lord, help us to return, to repent, and to be the man, the woman, doing the job, no matter how insignificant it may be, no matter how difficult it may appear. Help us just to do the thing you've called us to do. And Lord, as Watchman Nee said so wisely, as obedience increases, our own activities decrease. Lord, make us tired with doing things our own way. And help us to find the rest that comes only from being in the place that you've ordained for us to be in at this moment. Help us to occupy ourselves with doing within the next 5 minutes what you'd have us to do. Help us not to worry. Help us not to always be disgruntled with our lot in life, but to recognize you as the author, the creator, the organizer, the head, the one who decides, the one who places us where we belong. You chose the time of our birth. You chose the gender of our birth, the place of our birth, and the parents of our birth. You chose all these things. Certainly you can make choices for the rest. Let us trust you with that, Father. And may we be found to be exactly the center of your obedience, of your will. We ask in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.